The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 26. All right, as the local church is the classroom of Christianity, this is the environment that God has provided under the ministry of the pastor-teacher, who himself works under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to provide the information that believers need in order to be strengthened in the inner man, to be built up, as we will see in the next chapter. This matter of the household codes and all will give way to the ominous backdrop of the angelic conflict and all that is going on behind the scenes. And we have to be prepared for that eventuality, of course, because it's always there. And the fact that we have to apply in some of the sort of more mundane areas of life within the household. But we recognize God has provided all that we need, that we He has provided for us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that all we have to do is avail ourselves of His provision, appropriate it, use it in the angelic conflict, grow up spiritually, and then ultimately lay hold of all that He has for us. We recognize that there are a number of places in the Scripture that talk about spiritual loss. And spiritual loss comes as a result of not having proper priorities and enforcing them in your life. You have to be diligent and consistent about all of this, or it's just not really worth your time. So with that all before us, it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. While I'm the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. And so therefore, you have to be rightly oriented to Him, that is, in fellowship. And that's accomplished either by avoiding sin or, after the fact, by dealing with it in confession. So whatever you need to do at this point in time, now's the time to make the adjustments and prepare yourself to learn. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that You have provided through Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that He alone is the Savior of the world. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that ultimately He continues as the head of the body to provide everything that the church needs in terms of guidance and nourishment and all of those things, so that we who live here in the devil's world can continue to exploit the victory that He has already won. We recognize that most believers live defeated Christian lives because their priorities are not right, and they ultimately are going to pay a price for that at the Bema Seat, but we would seek to avoid that by doing the things in time here. And we know time is the coin of the realm. It is rapidly passing by, and the time is rapidly coming, of course, when we will not be able to do any more works, any more divine good production. We thank You for the grace that You provide in the interim, and pray that we would maximize in these things. And as we approach Your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a new section that started with verse 25 with the command to the husbands. And that will continue on through the end of the chapter here. It could be broken down into a couple of smaller sections, 25 through 27. And then 28 through the rest of the book, or the rest of that chapter there. But the key element that he has sprung off of here is the relationship, once again, the standard by which husbands are to operate, same standard by which wives are to operate, and that is Christ himself. We have a relationship with him that should influence not only that relationship, but our earthly relationships in terms of how we function, and particularly in this very critical matter of the Christian household, which is, again, largely under attack, has been undermined on almost every front, but all the divine institutions have. Volition, marriage, family, nationalism, they're all under attack. If I hear one more, and I know I'm going to hear it 17 times tomorrow, what the World Health Organization thinks, or the UN, or anybody else. These people have no say. They are not legitimate organizations, frankly. God is not into internationalism, and he does not support these people. So, but the world runs to their tune, dances to the tune they pipe. That's just the way it is. And many believers are doing the same thing now too, running in fear. Fear of the dreaded virus, it's going to kill me. And guess what? You're going to die some way anyway. But the virus might kill you, it might not. Let's hope it doesn't. We don't want anybody to die. I don't want to do any funerals. But that's just a personal deal there. I just don't want to do them. But I definitely don't want to do funerals for sheep. That's the bad thing. So he keys off of the latter part here now of verse 25, talking about the love of Christ that he had for the church, which is expressed in the very tangible act of his spiritual sacrifice of himself on the cross. He handed himself over on her behalf. And all of that, so that, and now we have a purpose clause introduced here in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. And again, there should be a comma here after water, because this phrase is an aorist participial phrase that I take to be explanatory, and certainly, as most aorist participles should first at least be considered. Is, are they anterior to the, or do they precede in time, rather, the action of the main verb? And most of the time, you can look at this, there may be some times when it's not, but that's the first thing you should consider, is that does this, is he talking here, is sanctification and cleansing something that happens at the same time? And, of course, if it's phase one sanctification that's in view, we would have to say it is. But it appears here, again, very much so to me, that the cleansing by the water bath, as it were, precedes the full sanctification. And we'll show you why I think it has to be that way. So, having cleansed her by the washing of water, and so that last phrase, that last prepositional phrase with a word, is to be connected back to the verb sanctify, rather than explaining, is not modifying cleanse, that's for sure. Is it in some way explaining what the washing of water is? Well, that's one of the options people have advanced, but I don't think it is. It's attractive at some level on the surface simply because of the word order. But we've gone through the exegesis of this here, again, and ready to start into the explanation of it. One, the analogy between the love husbands are to have for their wives, and the love Christ has for the church, which is manifested by his sacrifice. And it was, again, the sacrifice of himself. So he gave himself up. This was a personal conscious choice on his part. This moves Paul to express the overall purpose of that sanctification. And this brief section is found in verses 26 and 27, contains two purpose clauses. The second purpose clause in 27a, so that he might present to himself the church, is longer. And it contains a contrasting purpose clause of its own. So that he might present to himself the church, so that, final purpose, she would be holy and blameless. But the holy and blameless part, again, is how he presents her, as we're going to see here. So three, what becomes clear in these clauses is that Paul conceives of the matter of sanctification and the ultimate glory of the church in moral terms. And we will see that more when we get into verse 27. This matter of spot or wrinkle. First, of course, referred to physical spots, age spots, that kind of thing, blemishes, and wrinkles. Generally, wrinkles that come from old age were kind of what's in view. So since the church won't be wrinkled, we'll all be 33. No, just kidding. That's nonsense. But the spot and the wrinkle here are not physical. they're moral, they're ethical, that the church is going to be presented in a state of absolute holiness and sanctification. And so for all three purpose clauses here are dependent on the preceding verb paradidomi, to hand over or give over. Gave himself is the way they've gave himself up in verse 25 is that verb, which is self is dependent on the previous verb agapao from verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church. And the expression of that love is seen in the tangible act of self-sacrifice. And that's really what love boils down to. Not wanting your own way, being willing to sacrifice your own agenda, your own views, and all of that for the object of love. For the best interests of the object of love, in fact. It's not just merely a sacrifice that is made. It's a sacrifice that's made because it's right. It is in the best interest. This is what agapao is all about. The willingness to do what serves the object of love best. And obviously salvation was what served the church best. They had to have salvation as an option. So five here, the accusative object of the feminine pronoun, autos, her, of the church. And you don't see this in the English translation in verse 26, but in the Greek you can see it pretty readily. In order that her, it's the second word in the sentence there, he might sanctify. So it's just drawn forward again. The accusative here is placed forward for emphasis. And this draws attention to the importance that is placed on the church as the special object of Christ's sacrificial and satisfying work. Sanctifying work, rather. I mean, probably was satisfying for him, or will be. Wasn't at the time. At the time, he did not enjoy this. It's very evident in the Garden of Gethsemane there as he prays. And it's made even explicit by the author of Hebrews. He despised the shame. He knew what was coming. But he had his eyes focused on the glory that was to be revealed. He had his eyes focused on the prize. Not on what he was going to have to endure, but what would come out of that. And ultimately, there is a passage, I believe it's in Isaiah 53, where it talks about that. In fact, let me just look there right quick, where it talks about that specific factor, that his sacrifice at the end of the game, at the end of the day, so the Lord was pleased, verse 10, to crush him, putting him to grief. Well, I don't think putting someone through spiritual death, that's a nice way of putting it. But it was far more severe than what we might can read here in just these terms. If he would render of himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of soul, of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That is at the end of all of this. The satisfaction may still, obviously has some satisfaction in knowing he's fulfilled God's plan for his own life and all of that. But when he sees the church in its glory and his bride is presented to him, this is going to present satisfaction that I'm not sure we can even comprehend. That he is the one who manufactured all of this. He has created all things. All things were created by him and through him and for him. God the Son, that is. And ultimately, he will come to have first place in everything. The resurrection is a part of that. But that's the God-man in total, not just simply the deity. So this is placed forward, and this places emphasis on the church as the special object of Christ's sanctifying love and his work. So the first purpose mentioned for Christ loving and giving himself for the church is that of sanctification. The verb hagiadzo means to set apart from the common and or profane for a sacred purpose. And of course it's not experiential. This is one of the problems with many of the issues that we deal with in the angelic conflict in terms of doctrine. And that is that there, it's not experiential. You didn't feel it when you got sanctified. At least phase one, you didn't. because there's no a feeling associated with all of this. This is God's work through and through. To use a sporting analogy, it's like the draft. And so all these people sit around, all these college kids, they sit around and they look, they watch TV, they watch the draft, they wait for the pros, and when the pros call them, "We have drafted you for our team," that point they're set aside. They whatever else they do, they're set aside for that team. Now that can change going on. That's where all analogies break down, because that player could be traded. Well, Jesus isn't going to trade us. He may want to. He may entertain trade dark talk sometimes. No, he doesn't. That's the thing. So that analogy breaks down at some point. But if you understand that once they pick that guy, that's his destiny at that point. And it doesn't. Again, that can change in the human realm, not in the spiritual realm. So the first purpose again is to sanctify her. 7. Paul indicates here that the sacrifice of Christ is the basis for the matter of sanctification, which is consistent with what is taught elsewhere. This is very clear. Luke expands on this, again, very much. Certainly keenly aware of Paul's theology. Even the way Paul writes and thinks, Luke was very up on all of that. Of course, he was his secretary at some points. Maybe many points. Maybe far more points than we even recognize in the New Testament narrative. So by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Also verse 29, same chapter. How much severer punishment? And this comes after these exhortations, some of them probably imperatival in force, but certainly many of them through here are participles about stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as the habit of some is, encouraging one another, and all of this. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Hey, you look at that verse and you think, well, that sounds a little scary. It does sound a little scary to me too, and I've never done it in context, so I don't know what it means, to be honest with you. It sounds pretty scary on the surface. And there's certainly no doubt he's talking about believers. He includes himself with them. If we go on sinning willfully, after we know what the truth is, there's no longer a sacrifice, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. So that's all not good. But, and so he talks about this. Under the law of Moses, you could be put to death under the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. You could die without any mercy at all. And so, here, Luke goes on and says, of how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So the blood, of course, again, a recognition, a figure for his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, his spiritual death. The blood that ratified all the new covenant, that sacrifice that ratified the covenant. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. It is a terrifying thing. I'm hoping some believers find out about this pretty quick, open their eyes, to fall into the hands of the living God and let him terrify him just a little bit. Maybe there's not enough healthy fear in people anymore. They got fear of all the wrong things. You shouldn't be afraid of COVID. You better be afraid of the living God. You shouldn't be afraid of all these other things. You fear God and the rest of it will take care of itself. However God does it. And you say, well, hopefully we'll all be raptured. Well, hopefully we will. Paul, unfortunately, got beheaded for his trouble. But he didn't fall into the hands of the living God under discipline and judgment. He went out under God's directive will. And then also the last one there, 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, his own blood, that is, his own spiritual sacrifice, suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, rather. So the command is to let us go to him outside the camp. And how much of this, again, Hebrews is a fairly intriguing book in that the recipients of this book are a very specific group. This is not just written to churches at large. This was written to Jews who were living in Jerusalem and who were on the verge, apparently, of apostatizing, of reverting back to Judaism, these inferior forms of serving or worshiping God, which had been supplanted, as we know, and replaced with realities. All the ceremony, all the ritual of the Mosaic Law had been removed under Christ. While it scares people to say it, or to hear it maybe sometimes, the fact is, it looks like to me that he abolished all the Mosaic Law. He didn't just abolish some of it. It's all gone. It doesn't have any real impact on the believer any longer. Now, that's not to say people can't, there aren't profitable, righteous principles within it that you can learn. But as far as a standard for righteousness, we're not looking to the law. We should never look to the law. All of its demands have been abolished in Christ. He satisfied all the requirements of the law for me. And that's why faith in us, the whole matter of imputation, is quite important. My sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. And I got the better end of that deal, I can tell you that. Well, here there is a negative component to sanctification, which involves separation or cleansing from that which is impure, unclean, or evil. And additionally, there's a positive component to sanctification that involves consecration to God and to his will. But the statement that we have here in Ephesians, number one, it's intriguing. It's difficult, I will grant you that, because there's nothing else in the New Testament that really fully helps to explain it. Because if we're talking about phase one sanctification, it's always attributed to his sacrifice. It's always based on that. And he says he's going to sanctify him with a word, with a statement. And Rhema really refers to that which has been spoken, not done, but what has been said. And so we'll get to more of that as we go. But those two aspects here are involved in this whole matter of sanctification as a whole. Well, 9, the use of the aorist subjunctive here, so that he might sanctify her. Looks at the action as a whole, without regard to the timing, nature, or duration of the action. It places the emphasis on the fact of the matter and not the mechanics or timing or anything else about it. It just tells you that it's done. Or in this case, so that he might sanctify her has to be viewed as future from his giving, that was his purpose in giving her. And then, of course, that giving fulfilled that purpose. At least phase one, that the church was set aside by his sacrifice. So 10, and of course this happens before any of us are saved. None of us are even alive. And the church was sanctified through his sacrifice, set apart to God. So in terms of the New Testament revelation, God's word reveals that there are 3 aspects in regard to the matter of sanctification. That are all based on the sacrifice of Christ. The church, point A here, must recognize that it has been sanctified positionally once and for all. Those 2 verses we just read made it very clear that this isn't an ongoing situation in view, that this was all related to the matter of his sacrifice, and that it's a done deal. By this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified. Not we are going to be, or we are going, or we are being even. We have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. So this never has to be repeated. So sanctification has to be a one-time deal as well, in that sense. At least phase one sanctification does. But here we're looking, and here's where it gets a little iffy, dicey, because here we're not looking, and we tend to think about it from a personal perspective because we're humans. And so when we talk about sanctification, when were you sanctified as a part of the church? Well, apparently at Christ's death. But you didn't believe until whatever year it was, for me, 1976. quite a number of years after his death, in fact. But what the thing is throughout all of this we have to keep in mind is that we're dealing with the church as a whole, a single entity. That it's, if you can think in that term, it's just like a single person, but it's the whole church. And this should be facilitated at some level by what we've seen already in Ephesians, that the church is viewed as his body. It's viewed as a single organism, not a bunch of diverse pieces out here all over the place. So in that regard, believers, because they've been sanctified, are already identified as hagios. This is one of the cognates. The verb hagiadzo means to sanctify. Hagios means that which is sanctified, and it's most often rendered holy ones or saints in the New Testament. Romans 1:7. Here, as he provides the destination for this letter, the people in view, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Called, and although the word there is as, it's supplied, it shouldn't be. You can just scratch it out of your Bible. You're called saints. These are two designations. You're called ones, kletoi, and you are... Also, saints, hagios, or hagiois, actually, these are both, actually looks like datives. So, but at any rate, these are titles. Called ones, holy ones. That's what believers are. They've been called through the gospel, and of course now that they've believed the gospel, easy to say they're saints, they're holy ones. They've been set aside. Also, Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God. Paul's talking to the Ephesian pastors here. And he doesn't believe he's ever going to see them again. Had this gone a little bit differently, he wouldn't have. But he's headed to Jerusalem in violation of God's directive will. And he's going to pay a pretty steep price for that little failure there. Say, well, God's not any less to me. It doesn't look to me like he's any less lenient with his greatest believers than he is with us. I think most of us would probably tend to think, well, Paul's probably a better believer than I am, or was a better believer. But he's just as difficult, just as challenging, and maybe more so on those he expects more out of. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So they've been sanctified, but they're still we're still waiting on the inheritance. Again, we have this tension that exists in the New Testament. We've seen it in Ephesians here. Already, we're part of this, but we don't see the full realization. Not yet. We're still waiting on various aspects of this. For instance, we know that when Jesus Christ triumphed over the cosmic powers that withstood him and that withstand God's plan, Satan and the demons. We know he triumphed over them and that they are defeated foes, and yet they're still loose, wreaking havoc. So we know that's a reality. Believers, however, don't have to live under their rule any longer. There's different rules in play for the believer. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. I could have cited a bunch of them here, but many of these books begin with this very same kind of idea, where Paul, when he's writing, makes it very plain, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by means of calling. The gospel gave us the invitation. We responded to it. Obviously, he leaves that out, that we responded to it. But the call came and we answered. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Well, believers must also recognize that there is supposed to be a phase two aspect of sanctification. which involves ongoing spiritual advance and progressive growth with respect to knowing and applying God's word. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And these verses, when we get to phase two sanctification, should be evident that phase one sanctification is all talked about in terms of God and what he's done, and Christ, his sacrifice, what he's done. When we get into the matter of phase two sanctification, this is the only place we have input. We had no input in salvation phase one. We'll have no input in sanctification phase three. We won't do anything. It'll be done for us. So therefore, having these promises, and the promises right out of the previous chapter were about those who apply under the doctrine of separation, refuse to be dragged down by the cosmos, and are promised special relationship with God that other believers really just don't get. That there is a difference among believers and how well they know God and how much God is actually for them, we might say. He's for all believers positionally, of course. But in real life, let's just face it, if you're a football coach and you got three guys trying out for the same spot, you're going to have to objectively evaluate these three guys. And guess what? Only one can start at quarterback. You can't have all three of them. And so you have to evaluate these things. And does the coach tend to like Tom Brady better than Jameis Winston? Yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, you may not ever hear about poor Jameis again anymore. That's just too bad. He was a horrible quarterback. And the coach likes Tom better. Guess what? There's a whole bunch of reasons for that. And not just because he's a winner. That's usually a big part of it. But the coach have a different relationship with different players on the team. Now, they're all on the team. They're all Buccaneers, as it were. We're all saints. Does God care the same about each one of us? He does at one level, but at another level, he doesn't have the same relationship with all of us. And because he can read the thoughts and intents of the heart, this is where you can't fool God. You know, I watch people and the way they phrase things and the way they do things, and sometimes I just think to myself, I know what you're doing here. I know what you're trying to do. I can see it. But I don't necessarily call them out on it. I just let them do it. Well, having these promises that God's going to have a very special, a very much more personal relationship. Jesus talked about this in John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. But at the end of this chapter, chapter 6, he says, don't socialize with these people. Stop going out. Obviously, unbelievers are completely off limits. There's just no question there. Establishing relationships with them, social life and all of that, that's just completely off the mark. I mean, the Bible condemns that thoroughly. But how does God feel about believers socializing and establishing relationships with negative believers? I don't think he feels that much better about it, frankly. I wouldn't. These are people who are, in some ways, negative believers, thumb their nose at God. You want to be friends with them? Why? They thumb their nose at your Savior. They don't attend the Bible class. They don't show up and get face-to-face teaching. What are they all about? Well, they're about rationalizing and convincing themselves that this is all okay, even though I'm not doing it the way the Bible says. It's all okay. It'll work out. Well, I don't buy into that at all. I don't think it will work out. I think long-term they're going to pay a heavy price for this. So why would I even want to be around anybody like that? Somebody that didn't have my priorities, that didn't have my same concerns. I don't. I wouldn't want to. That just from a human standpoint. Forget the doctrine of it at some level. Just from a human standpoint. Some people are just, they're just gross to be around, period. Even if they're believers, they're gross. Why would anybody want to socialize with these people? Well, the ones who don't, he says, I will welcome you. You know what the implication is here, right? You get it? He doesn't welcome those who violate this. They're not as welcome in his house, as it were, we might say. And I will be a father to you. Well, isn't he a father to all believers? Sure. Sure he is, positionally. But what he's saying is here, I will bless you in ways that these other people aren't getting. and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the idea here, holiness again, now we've got the abstract form here, hagiosune. But all of these are the hagios root. Hagiadzo, the verb, hagios, the adjective, hagiosune, I believe is a noun, but that may be an adjective too, I'd have to look it up. But at any rate, it's an abstract concept. But it all comes out of this matter of being set apart, of being set apart to God's plan. And how do we prove we're set apart? We live a particular way. That's how we do it. It's lifestyle. Also, 2 Timothy 2. 20 and 21. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. And these would you would probably expect, well, these are expensive, these are fancy vessels, these are the things people use for special occasions and that sort of thing. But there's also vessels of wood and earthenware. Well, those are not as valuable. You know, if you drop a piece of Melmac and break it, you break some Limoges china, you feel slightly different. You know? So there's vessels of wood and earthenware. And some vessels are used for honorable purposes and some vessels dishonorable purposes. And in the context here, now they've supplied in verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, because they don't see very clearly here what he's talking about, I don't think. And he's talking about these vessels of dishonor. In the immediate context, he's saying, you cleanse yourself by separating from these vessels of dishonor. These are not people that are going to ultimately probably make it. And you don't need them dragging you down spiritually. And even assume you can have a relationship with negative people. And you say it doesn't affect you. I believe it does affect you, whether you acknowledge it or not. I do believe it does affect you. But you have all of this and you have this relationship. You're still hanging around dishonorable vessels. They don't become honorable vessels because you associate with them. The idea here is putting these things aside. He will be a vessel for honor. Sanctified, that is set apart, useful to the master. Prepared for every good work. And so God obviously wants us in this state. Useful, prepared, set apart. Honorable vessels. And again, how honorable are people going to be? We'll see at the end of it all, I suppose. But they rationalize that, oh, well, I'm a dishonorable vessel, but I'm running around telling people I'm an honorable vessel. Why? So there's this mental break with them. There's this disconnect that they don't want to address and deal with. And of course, Bible classes like these make it very difficult to ignore all this. Well, Hebrews 12:14 also. So there's an aspect in here in which we're expected to work on our own personal Christian lives under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God, the wisdom of His Word, the power of doctrine and the Spirit and the inner man and all these things. We're not just called to, hey, we got to suck it up and do it. We have no resources. No, we've got every ability to do all this. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. And while the verb is not repeated here, it's a command also, and pursue the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And so phase two sanctification has to be in view. How can you pursue? First, they're already believers. We know the Hebrews are believers. And how are you going to pursue phase three sanctification? Build a tower that reaches into heaven? So you can get there first? No, you can't do anything to pursue phase three sanctification. This has to be done in time. Well, it should be noted that when phase two sanctification is primarily in view, the believer's participation and cooperation with the working of God is emphasized. And D, the final aspect of sanctification is instantaneous. I say instantaneous, it's been defined as the twinkling of an eye, like 3/5 of a second or something. Pretty fast. Won't take long. You probably won't have time to notice it. I mean, you'll immediately notice it, but the time it takes will be nothing to speak of. And it involves the transformation of the mortal body to a resurrection body, which includes the eradication of the old sin nature. And at the rapture, all church-age believers will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in the resurrection body. And by this, I don't mean if you're female, you're not going to be a man. You're not going to be a certain age. You're not going to be this or that. You'll still be, I presume, recognizable as yourself. It's going to be very hard. Well, we all get to heaven and nobody knows each other. But we can't identify each other. I don't think that'll be the case. But we will be conformed to that image. 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And here Paul prays for the... He doesn't stress just phase two sanctification. But why would he pray for phase one sanctification? That doesn't make any sense. And why would he pray for phase three sanctification? He's talking about the entire process. That it all comes to fruition, and that would include your phase two sanctification. That when it is all done, that your soul, and your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved complete. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. And he will also bring it to pass. And here, 1 John also, 3:2. So this is what we have to look forward to. While we have the battle now, and the battle's raging, and it's not going to get any easier, so buckle up. The demons aren't going to quit their job. They're not going to stop. The world's not going to suddenly wake up tomorrow and get better. I don't know. I was looking back through, so I was deleting a bunch of my old emails and stuff, cleaning up my box, and I was stunned at the number of people over the years I'd kept them, but I got rid of them finally. They contacted me and said, "What are we going to do about this country?" I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. Just try to live through it, because that's about really all you can do. And they would give me their deal of why we need to vote, how we're going to change things by voting. That worked pretty well this time. It's worked really well in the last, four or five elections. Never been a debate or an argument or anything over, right? Voting solves the issue. No, not really. So they contact me. How are we going to fix all this? And I say, it's first, if you know prophecy, it's not going to be fixed. This nation's going down. And people don't want to hear that. They don't even want to think about it. That the Soviet warheads are poised and aimed at this nation specifically. And armed and ready to go at the moment's notice. And whenever that moment comes, well, it'll come. Well, beloved, right now, this very second, we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We do know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him as just as he is. And everyone who has this hope pursues phase two sanctification, is what he's saying here. So people who aren't pursuing phase two sanctification, either they don't believe this, or they don't think it's going to happen, or they think that somehow they're going to be exempt from it. And I'm just telling you, nobody gets a pass. God doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't show partiality. He never has, never will. Everyone who has this hope of being like him purifies himself. That's part of phase two sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves, he says. Just as he is pure. He is our standard. Now, we'll never be perfect as he is. We know that. But the standard is still there. The ideal is still present. And should be always in your thinking. No, I know I can't live up to it all, Lord, but I see how high the standards are. Self-sacrifice all day, every day. The sin nature doesn't like that. No, let's try another form of Christianity that doesn't involve self-sacrifice. Well, there isn't. That's the whole point. There isn't another form. And believers want to sit around and feel sorry for themselves and talk about how woe is me and how tough I got it and the difficulties we all face. We all face difficulties. I pray for you all the time. Outside of trying to provide everything you need and the iron in your soul and the food and all that, I pray for you constantly, individually and corporately, of the different tests we face, and our niches are all not the same. But certainly, at this point in time, if you're not rallying together, you're going to rally apart. And then when that happens, the organization will explode or implode, whatever it does. It won't survive. That's a fact. And what do we see happening now? Satan is having a field day with this. I was talking to one of the other pastors yesterday, and I said, "Well, so how are you guys handling all this stuff, you know, with the global pandemic?" The words we get to hear every day, still till yet. And he said, "Well, I got a problem." "Oh, really?" "Well, yeah, some people don't want to come to class if we don't, everybody doesn't wear masks, and some people don't want to come to class if we make them wear masks." I said, "Well, maybe people have lost sight of what they're doing here. Maybe they need to focus a little more on the prize. If we have to implement a mask mandate, we can do it. I've never been for it because I haven't seen that any of this works. There's no evidence that this has worked historically. And we can all lock ourselves in our houses and put our heads in the ground and just pray for the evil to pass. Or we can stand up and fight like men." And that's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Act like men. Quit acting like babies, running away from problems and struggles. What are you going to do? Well, I guess some of these people, I think there's a disconnect. They think none of this is actually ever going to happen to them. But look, whether you have to wear a mask or don't have to wear a mask, isn't the important thing the doctrine in your soul? Isn't this the critical element? Not how we dress. We have to amend a dress code. You're going to have tie and tails from now on. "Well, I can't afford one." "Well, we'll get you one." We're not going to really implement a dress code. But the fact is, those things aren't important. And why are people scared? Self-preservation. That's the only reason. That's the bottom line. Make sure I stay alive because I'm... And everybody has the instinct of self-preservation. I'm not denying that. That's a part of the human experience. You know why Paul said there in Romans 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." No, he won't. People will not give their lives for other people, generally speaking. And yet here Christ gives his life, as we've seen, for an entire organization, people that he'd never seen. Didn't know their names, didn't know who they were. If people are going to make a sacrifice, very often it's going to be for something close to them, something close to their hearts. But the church obviously was very close to his heart, to the point where he was willing to die for her. So again, the final aspect of sanctification is instantaneous. At that point, we're out of here. And we don't have any say-so in that. Now, what we have in the future will be contingent on what we did under phase two sanctification. How well we pursued all this. How well we fulfilled our mandates. So 11, at this point in the text, here back in verse now 26, "so that he might sanctify her." Paul introduces a brief explanation regarding one key aspect of sanctification. And as mentioned above, there are two components to sanctification, the first of which deals with cleansing from that which is defiling. Dirt. Well, I mean, everybody understands what a bath is or a shower. We understand that. It's where you wash your entire body, all of it. It's not like when you wash your hands before dinner. And since we don't use the same type of footwear they did in the ancient world, we don't have to wash our feet. You know, hopefully. Maybe you need to, I don't know. So this is the emphasis of that aorist participial phrase that begins with the verb katharizo, to make clean or to cleanse, which addresses the matter of spiritual cleansing. Titus 2:4. And as we're going to see here, that's probably not it. Oh, 2:14, I'm sorry. Well, that explains it. Okay. 2:14, I said 2:4 there. 2:14. Who gave himself for us. Any of this sound familiar? This is all Paul's been talking about here in Ephesians. to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for divine good production. I mean that they're anxious for it. They try to do it. I had somebody, they said, well, I'm listening to so-and-so online, and I listen to this church and all that. My first thought to them was, hey, which one are you supporting financially, and where are you applying under your spiritual gift? Oh, neither? Yeah, that's about it for a lot of believers. They justify themselves by, I can listen. And I'm talking not about people who can't get to Bible class. I'm not talking about people who had the opportunity to be here, could have moved here, could have done this stuff, and went off and did God knows what. Wasted their phase two is what they did. And those people, I have no sympathy for whatsoever. They need to get their act together. They need to pull their heads out of somewhere and get going. But people who can't get there because of various circumstances that are just their niche locks them in. They didn't choose it. It was chosen for them. Well, that's very different. Those people I support all the time. I pray for them. I'm for everybody that listens that just can't get here. But people who can get here, who could get here, and who didn't, I don't have any regard for them at all. And I never am going to be honest with you. Because they've frittered away doctrine for what? Some stupid lifestyle that they think they have to pursue. And what's it going to be at the end? And that's just sad. To me, it's so irritating because it's so sad. It's exasperating that believers can't see any further than this. I should be used to it just watching people drive. They can't see the red light 100 yards in front of them. How can people see the eternal future? You know, they can't, apparently. So, be here, the cognate adjective, katharos, means free from adulteration, pure or clean, was used by Jesus as a way of referring to those who had made the salvation adjustment. John chapter 13, here we see it in the form of an acted out parable that's designed to demonstrate to these guys something. And it's designed to actually indicate a couple of things to them, but part of it, Jesus acknowledged off the top that they wouldn't get what he was doing. They didn't really understand it. And really, for a guy to get down, you know, if we, you know, had the same sort of footwear, and for Jesus to get down in front of you on his hands and knees, or however he did it, maybe just on his knees, maybe bent down, I don't know how he did it. He girded himself with a towel, we know that. But I would suspect he humbled himself in front of him. Well, that lesson to me is pretty evidently seen. He's teaching humility and service, no doubt. And practical service at that. And again, the very backdrop to all of this event we're talking about here, the disciples are arguing on the way in who's the greatest. That's where they are here after 3 years with this guy. This is all they managed. It's one of those things, and that's all you got for me? No, I don't know how Jesus wasn't depressed. Other than he knew enough doctrine to handle all this. But this would be depressing. You got these guys day and night for years, and at the end of it all, they haven't picked up very much at all. And yeah, these are the men. On the other hand, we have to always give them their due, who are going to turn the world on its ear, as they are said to do. So, some of this is pretty straightforward to me, but he tells them in verse 7, because it's obvious what he's doing, and Peter even articulates it in verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Well, I understand you're washing my feet. Yeah, that's not what he didn't understand, though. He didn't understand that this was a lesson on rebound and cleansing. On cleansing of an extremity. And the cleansing that comes from the forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins. He didn't get that. He said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Failure to rebound long term will do the believer in. And so what happens when the believer starts rationalizing, oh, I don't have to go to Bible class. Well, every Bible class they miss, they've committed a sin. Whether they ever deal with it or not, it's another whole issue. But after a point, is God going to continue to forgive them when they continue to just do the same thing over and over and over again? They adopt this lifestyle of negative volition, and they think God's just going to look the other way. Oh, I confessed it, so I'm back in fellowship. I think in the doctrinal realm, a very low view of rebound has been taught, in my opinion, that it's not taken really quite seriously in some cases. I'll just do it in rebound. I'll just stay home, rebound. Well, keep doing that. Let's see how long that works for you. God may get enough of it. He very well may. And Jesus said, he who has bathed, and he uses the term here in verse 10. I believe it's the same one that we've got in ours, luo, as we're going to see. He who has bathed, in other words, he who has taken a bath, needs only to wash his feet, and he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And katharos is the adjective he uses here. And katharos, clean ones, kind of becomes a substantive. There. You're clean ones. This is what you are. And then in verse 11 there, for he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There's an unbeliever in their presence. And it's Judas. So then, when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at the table, he said, do you know what I have done for you? Well, they already told him they didn't. He knew they didn't quite grasp all this. But first he talks to them about washing one another's feet. And obviously that involves the concept of humility and all of that, and all like he just showed. But even more than that, it has the idea of forgiveness. If what he's teaching them, why he has to wash their feet, is because they need forgiveness. Well, as it turns out, believers need forgiveness from one another. And so then we have to be willing, as it were. And so some people have taken this burden, they've been foot washing a ritual. You go to their church, and they even did this a few times in some of the Baptist churches I was in. You know, everybody had, you know, you'd get a little towel, and everybody kept their shoes on. But you'd go around, you'd wipe their shoes, you'd get down and tell them how horrible you were, or why you didn't like them, or what. I don't know how helpful this all was. But I know they did it. Some of the cases, they made it a ritual. But no, he's talking about the cleansing and rebound. He's demonstrating it. And then he says, you need to wash one another's feet. Why? Because, and then he tells them, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, if he's only teaching foot washing, well, that's pretty evident. We got to start foot washing, people. I don't know what to tell you. We're going to have to change our constitution, add another ritual. And we'll do foot washing every few months. No, he says, I gave you an example. A slave is not greater than his master. And if I forgive you when you confess your sins, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to forgive these people and forget it and move on. And if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. It's not, knowing. That's part of it, though. You got to know them. And then also 15:3. So there, the term clean is a synonym for believers. He uses it very clearly in that context. And he uses it clearly in this one, too, in the parable of the vine here. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And here he likens their cleansing to the logos. Now, this is where we're going to have to consider some things. He says the logos brings phase one cleansing, that word. And that has to be a reference to the gospel. The good news of faith in Christ, you're clean, you've believed because of the word I have spoken to you. You've accepted my message. And clean represents the fact that they're believers. So branches in this analogy of the vine and the branches, branches are believers. They're all believers. So it's used by Jesus. And then see, although Paul sometimes speaks of individual believers or churches being cleansed and sanctified, the emphasis here is timeless and deals with the church as a whole. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And now here he's talking to individuals, but obviously they're all part of the church. And such were some of you. He's just talking about these vices that they're to avoid. Continuing lifestyles. Now, you may have come out of these lifestyles. You might have been a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, or a homosexual, or a thief, or a drunkard, or covetous, or a reviler, or a swindler. Well, those people that practice that lifestyle are not going to inherit. That's the lifestyle of unbelievers. And he said, and some of you live this lifestyle. You committed these vices and all this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there he's talking about individuals, but here now we're talking about the church of holy, sanctified the whole church. And we're going to have to wait until tomorrow to see what this all does, but we'll have to stop there for tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would enlighten us with regard to the Spirit and give us understanding of these things so that we might continue to grow in grace and knowledge, for we ask it in your name. Amen.